looks like we're ready to go here. So, you know what? We didn't finish this session last week. We got a little ways to go on that. And then from that, we're going to start session 7, which is sort of the last one. So we're going to open with the prayer today for that session 7. All right, so let's pray. Almighty God, grant your church your Holy Spirit and wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you and in confession of your name abide until the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Back to sessions. Okay, so last week we finished the phrase, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we were talking about, what the Holy Spirit, this whole third article of the Nicene Creed is talking about the Holy Spirit, and in particularly stuff about Him. Okay, and so we covered the proceeding, the coming from the Father and the Son, and so we're going to pick this up with the phrase, "Who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." So, if you want to find that on your creed, there it's, third up from the bottom or whatever. Where is it at? No, it's almost to the bottom. Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So, we've got, why is this phrase even in there? I mean, it seems rather obvious, right? Talking about God here. But the phrase...
It identifies who.
Right.
And I think it makes him triune, too, with the Father and the Son.
Well, we got that through the preceding part, because there was never a time when the Spirit was not.
I know.
Right.
But I think it's like it almost stamps it. This is another phrase that, says it.
Okay.
Maybe not.
Okay. Well, I think it... let's look at it this way. This particular phrase here helps us understand that confession, what we confess, must lead to worship. Because we haven't talked about worship yet, have we?
No.
In this thing?
No.
Okay, so we've drawn this all the way down from the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And now the writers of Nicaea are saying, and we worship all of them. We worship this one God who reveals himself in three persons. Okay? And so our confession here, we acknowledge that the Father is God. It says that up at the top. We acknowledge that Father is God. The Father is God, and because the Father is God, we worship the Father. And what does the second part of the creed do? Well, it tells us that the Son is also God. So what do?
We worship
Him. Well, we just went through how, in the same way, the Spirit is also God. Therefore, He is worshipped. Right? Together, they are worshipped and glorified, as the title of the study says. And from this, we can deduce that there is no true confession without worship. Does that make sense? There's no true confession without worship. Well, what do we mean by that? That is, if you don't really mean what you're confessing here, you're going to church because grandma makes you, sort of thing, and you're just saying it, right? And you don't really believe it. If you don't believe it, how do you worship God when you don't believe that He is God?
You just mouth the words.
Yeah, that's the point. There's no, without faith, without belief in what you're confessing, there's no conversion. Confession always leads to worship. Okay. There is no true worship without confession. That is true worship. True worship means that you do believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, in fact, God. It is God revealed in three persons. At the end of class, where's Rob? Is he here somewhere?
No.
He had to. At the end of class last week, Rob came up and he said, you know, it's the persons that always hangs me up and others up, because the Father, we can grasp what a Father looks like, even though we don't see God. We know what Jesus looks like, because people saw him walking around. But we don't ever see the Spirit that way. There's only two ways that the Spirit has manifested itself in Scripture. Do we know what they are?
Dove
and the flame. How's that a person? So we use these terms that kind of hangs people up. And, you know, maybe that's why we don't spend a whole lot of time on the Spirit like we should. So, okay, well, let's look at some Scripture reading here. Matthew chapter 28. John chapter 3. Let's grab those. I'll do the last one. So if somebody gets to Matthew chapter 28, it's verses 19 and 20. Okay, Matthew 28, 19 to 20.
Okay. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay, so we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not God, what are we doing? Right? What are we doing here?
We're worshiping the false.
Yeah, we're not making a true confession of who God is by not doing that. By Jesus saying, this is how you baptize Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's laying this out for the Trinitarian idea of God. Okay, John chapter 3, somebody got that? Verse 34.
We got it.
Okay.
Verse 34.
Verse 34.
Because
I don't got it. Okay. Did you say it again, what verse
34.
Somebody else can go
ahead.
For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
Okay, read that again.
For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
Okay, so that we've got this proceeding with the Word, sent by God, talking about the Spirit here. And the last one is first from 1 Corinthians, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Spirit comes from God. And we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at our baptism. We know that. That's kind of a big deal. Okay. So do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, right?
Mm-hmm.
You were redeemed. And the Holy Spirit now dwells within you. Yeah.
Well, when we look at the word. Father and Son together in worship. What do the writers of the Creed have in mind when they use the word worship? Does that mean corporate worship like we did Sunday here just a few months ago? Or is it a broader term?
I think the broader term is to acknowledge that the Spirit is God with the Father and the Son. And that then itself leads to proper worship like we do on Sunday. So it's kind of that confession is an acknowledgement that the Spirit is God. And once we do that, then we can do no other than to worship him with the Father and the Son in corporate worship. So, does that make sense?
It does.
Okay, so where is the Holy Spirit is now in you. So What is all? Why is this important? Well, if you pay close attention to Scripture, we don't have that many Scripture passages about the Spirit. Okay. But to worship the Spirit speaks rightly about what the Spirit does. And what did we say he does? He makes us holy, right? I think we covered that. We either covered that last week or it's coming up this week. Makes us holy. Yeah, he makes us holy. Can you make yourself holy?
No,
of course not. Only God can do that. Okay. So to worship him speaks rightly about him. One cannot do this without faith in Jesus. Why is that?
Because he sent the Spirit.
Because he sent the Spirit. Right. And in the next section, we're going to read scripture that says the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Yeah. Okay. And because the Spirit glorifies Jesus, when we glorify the Spirit, we do the same. Worship of the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father, who sent him. Right? So it's all tied together. And I think the final phrase is, who spoke by the prophets? Is that the final phrase?
That's in that section. Who spoke by the prophets?
Spoke by the prophets. Yep, okay. So, what's at stake by saying we spoke by the prophets? The truth and the reliability of Scripture is at stake here. Now, what do we mean by that? Notice that there is nothing in there about how the Scriptures got here. Okay? The Spirit does this. It doesn't talk... Okay, what am I trying to say here? Because my notes don't make any sense. What I'm trying to say is that the creed doesn't tell us how the Spirit does it, but rather that he did do it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so we don't have a how-to. We got he just did it. All right, so let's look at some scripture. This might help us a little bit. All the way back to Nehemiah. Somebody grab Nehemiah chapter 9. Got to go to the index. Yeah, that's okay. It's minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. That's an easy one. I'll do the third one. Nehemiah chapter 9.
Verse
30. So remember, we're talking about the Holy Spirit speaking by the prophets. Let's get the phrase right here. Who spoke by the prophets?
You ready for that?
Nope. Okay, so somebody have Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That's an easy one. And I've got the one from 2 Peter. Okay, so Nehemiah 9, verse 30. Let's go.
Ready?
Go.
For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you warned them through your prophets. They paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring people. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Okay, that's way more than we need.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. The prophets, who motivated the prophets to speak?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit did. Nehemiah records it right there. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2.
Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world.
Okay, wonderful. So what that's telling us, now we often read in the prophets, I always go back to Jonah because it's the simplest one. The very first word, the first verse in Jonah is, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying. So according to what Richard just read, how then does the Lord do that with the prophet?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit, that's right. His Spirit is working through the prophet in order to speak the words of God. It's not something that sinful man can do on their own. It's through the Spirit that speaks the words of God. And Turk read, that's how it was, right? This is how it did. But now how's it done?
By his son,
exactly. We don't have to wait to be inspired by the Spirit to read or understand or to speak, because we have Jesus that's already done it. And we have his word. We read his word, right? Who sends the Spirit with the word that then creates faith and helps us understand all these things.
Are you going to talk about John 14?
No.
Because that has the Trinity in it all over the place in John 14.
Yeah. So I'll read the last one here, which is 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That says it all right there.
Yes.
That's just it. There's none of this stuff happens without the Holy Spirit's working. Okay. So why does it matter? Well, today, entire churches have given up on the idea that Scripture has been given to us by God. Entire church bodies have just jettisoned that from their confession.
What do they believe?
Yeah.
Well, it's a collection of writings of men. It's not like they throw Scripture out. They still use it. They just don't say it was inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Really?
These were just smart men writing. You know,
I should be so smart.
Yeah. So, by saying that Scripture was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was working through these men who wrote it, allows for them to pick and choose what to believe and not to believe. How many of you people? You people, I should say. How many of you all have either relatives or friends or somebody that says, well, I believe in Jesus, but this part over here, I'm out. I'm not buying that.
Yeah.
Anybody know people like that?
Oh, yeah.
How many times have you said, I don't know, this is a really tough part here?
You can say that, but you still have to believe it.
You still have to accept it as inspired word of God. Exactly. Exactly. Hey, there's parts in Daniel that our church body really struggles with. There just is. And we can debate it, and we can chop it apart, and we can try and do what we can do with it, but it all comes down to this. The Spirit gave Daniel those words. So we're going to have to go with it. And hopefully at someday, Daniel will explain it to us. Hey, look, the Spirit told you. Now, how about you tell us? We didn't get it when we were down there. So we have to kind of go with that. So since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and since Jesus says the Spirit testifies about him, we've read that before, we can trust that all the Scriptures, regardless of the human authors, name or time of writing, have given us exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. Right? He has told us exactly what he wants us to hear and believe about Jesus. Now, that brings up a whole can of worms in itself.
Yes.
Namely, really, Spirit? You couldn't have been a little more clear on some of this stuff? You couldn't have filled in some blanks that made things easier? Apparently not. This is what he wanted us to have. So this is what we have. He spoke by the prophets, spoke through Jesus, Jesus spoke the Spirit, however you want to put it, and now we have what we have. And guess what we have?
A good book.
We have enough for our salvation, don't we?
Yes.
We don't need any more.
Nope.
Would it be like John and I were just talking about before class? Boy, sure it'd be nice if some of these little blank spots were filled in so we could get a better chronology or whatever. Well, Spirit didn't think that was important for us to know. So, and it's the same way I have people tell me, why doesn't the Bible tell us more about what the Garden of Eden was like and all of these things? Well, it's not all that important to our salvation at that point. You know? Why don't we know what heaven's like? Again,
yeah.
What is the purpose of Scripture? It's to get us there.
That's right. That's true.
You know, it's faith in Jesus and what He did for us. That's the point. Anyway, okay, so that's the end of that section there. So let's move on to the next one.
Yeah, this will be an interesting one.
I hope so. Okay, so our final piece here that we're going to work through, and I believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Amen.
I don't think amen was in the original either. Probably not. We tended to add a lot of amens to Scripture over time, so. Okay, so we spent a lot of time in the last section. So last week, and we just finished up this last section, acknowledging that we cannot see the Holy Spirit. We just don't see it. Oh, a couple of places in Scripture, flames, the dove, which can lead many to ask, then how do we know He's working?
How do we know what?
He's working.
Oh, okay.
Now, we knew we could see Jesus working His salvation, right?
Right.
He was hanging on the cross. We could see it. God lays out salvation for us through creation and then saying, okay, you guys screwed this whole thing up. I'm going to send one that's going to take care of us. So we can see God working in those ways. But how is it that we see the Holy Spirit work? And to go along with that, comes questions. What is the church? And how do we know when it's there? Because what are we talking about? We're talking about the church. We're talking about Spirit and His working. So there's all kinds of issues here. Well, the starters, the Holy Spirit, we can say that the Holy Spirit does what His name says.
Make us holy.
Makes us holy. There we go. And this part of the creed shows us where and how it happens. Not who's doing the happening. We already know that. It's the Spirit that's doing it. Now we're going to find out where and how. He's going to show us this, what we call holy making or making us holy. Who knows the big church term for this?
Sanctification.
There we go.
Sanctification
is one of these big church words we like to throw around and make us look smart. It's really simple. It's just making us holy. That's all that means. To sanctify is to be made holy. Right? So, for those who are made holy, we use the term saints. They are a saint. They've been sanctified. And who does Luther say those people are?
Christians.
All of
us.
Who?
All of us Christians.
All of us, yeah. We're saint and sinner at the same time, according to Luther. I often feel like one more than the other. But anyway, we'll go with that. So now, as far as historical background on this section, there really wasn't a whole lot of controversy in this third article. Remember last week, at the Council of Nicaea, when they finished their confession, the last article just simply said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that was it. That's where it ended. And then questions arose about, well, whether the Spirit is God. So that all got itself worked out. So this last part of the creed probably was finished after the Council of Constantinople in 381, yeah. And so there wasn't a whole lot of controversy going on by that. There was another council that was called in the mid-400s, and by that time, this wording of the creed was in place, and it was pretty much accepted throughout Western Christianity. So that's why there's not a whole lot of controversy here. So let's start with this first phrase. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. Why is this important? Well, for starters, it almost sounds like it says that I believe in the church. Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
The Christian Apostolic Church. Well, if that's what it says, it's easy to fall into this line of reasoning that we're talking that when we define the church by what we see. So what do we see? Look out at the Christian church across denominations. And let's just keep it within the United States. We can keep it in Oak Harbor here because we got just about all of them here in Oak Harbor. Mm-hmm. We have plenty of Christian denominations in Oak Harbor. And you can probably see why some people will look at that and say, one holy apostolic? I'm not quite sure that's the way I would describe some of these churches that I see. Okay? Not so much. So the antidote to that is to confess what Scripture says about the church. If we only confess what we see about the church, well, then we're not gaining anything. We have to confess what Scripture says about the church. So as we say, I believe, we are confessing to believe in what Scripture says about the church, not about what our sinful nature perceives about a church body. Yeah, good question.
Could you explain what apostolic means?
I think we get to that. In terms of the church's beginning in Acts, I'm going off a 20-some year memory here, so I'll see if I can say it. If we look at the book of Acts, we can say where the church began in Acts 2:42. And that's where we read how the disciples gathered together, and what did they do?
Well,
they read the word that they had.
I was going to say they commune too.
And they commune. That was the fellowship that they had. So their worship consisted of reading scripture they had and following that basic communion service that Jesus instituted on the last day. We call that sort of the birthday of the church. It was the apostles that began that because it was the 12 apostles or the 11 or how many we're going to count these days as that apostolic beginning. The confession that we're not confessing a church that came into being in 200 AD, but one that actually began there with Jesus' followers.
My question is sort of along with that word, but why is it that that sentence is, I believe in one holy Christian and Catholic church?
Yeah, see, that's Catholic with a small c. The word Catholic means universal. Yeah, that's not Roman Catholic, like a church. Yeah, we're not making that confession.
Okay.
One thing we've looked at, it always caused me to ponder, the Christian and apostolic church. Apostolic, I agree, is everything you just said about the relationship with the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also an adjective that describes the church, not only in terms of its beginning, but the word that's floating around our synod a lot now is missional. I have no idea where that word came from, but missional, that we're focused on mission. That if we're going to be apostolic, that means we are called to be sent out and to share the gospel. So I think that's part of what it means as apostolic, but not only that, we started by the apostles and under their guidance and so forth, but also we are called to be like that, to be ones who share, go forth
okay.
and share.
And that's what they do, yeah.
And yeah, John?
Paul calls himself an apostle also,
mm-hmm.
and but he's not one of the 12.
Correct. Correct. Okay, so let's kind of work through this. We say, I believe, we're confessing what Scripture says about the church. And not just the church, but it describes the church here in those four ways. Right? What is it? One, and holy, and Christian, and apostolic. Okay. Those are how Scripture defines the church. So that's how we need to confess. That's what we need to confess about the church. So let's look at some of these. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5.
Through
22.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself.
Okay, so pretty clearly there, we're what are we confessing about the church itself? It had its beginnings where?
Yes.
With Jesus, with the apostles, with the prophet. Yeah, this is the beginning all stems from God himself. This isn't something that got made up somewhere. Okay. Ephesians 5:25.
25 through 27.
Yeah. 5:25 to 27
is husbands, love your wives.
Now, wait a second. What did I tell you to look up?
Ephesians
5:25 to 27. That's not.
Mm-hmm. That's not right.
Well, it makes sense here because his husband loves your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Yeah, that's right. Go ahead and read it.
That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
All right, so Jesus is talking about the church, right? And what is he doing?
He loved the church.
Okay, what is he doing in the verses?
Sanctifying.
Sanctifying. He's making it holy.
Yeah.
We made the confession. We believe in one holy. It's holy. Scripture talks about the church being holy. Okay. And why did I write that? Oops. If somebody's, oh no, I got it here. The last one is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. One hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and is in all. We are called to what? One body, one group. Mm-hmm. It is one. The Christian church is not splintered. There isn't a Christian church that the Father started and one that the Son started and one that the Spirit started. Okay, it's one. just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, so is the church, right? So let's put this together. In the last section, we focused on, I believe, in relation to the Holy Spirit being for me. Remember? Sanctified me, called me, all these kind of things. And so now, but here we focus on the difference between faith and sight.
Faith and science?
Sight.
Oh, sorry.
Because we're talking about what is observable about the church, right? That it was started by the apostles. That Jesus is making it holy. All right? These sort of things. So if we go back to the previous point, if we look at our own church body, the LCMS, and we describe it as one holy Christian and apostolic church, they may not be the first words that come to mind when we describe our church body, is it?
Right.
Probably divided, sinful, and self-righteous.
Maybe. Sinful and self-righteous?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, wow.
But that's when we're looking from the outside at what we see. Okay? When non-Christians look at church bodies, this is often what they see. Infighting, arguing, you know, all of these things. Christians demanding that non-Christians be holy when they are living a very sinful life at the same time. So it's kind of difficult. That's why we confess that we believe it and not just see it. Because if we only went off of what we sinful human beings do to our corporate church bodies, that's not a very good mission statement there. Good mission work. Anybody ever heard of the German theologian Hermann Sasse? Probably sounds familiar to some of you. He wrote, the church is always an object of faith. So our confession of the church is very similar to what we confess about baptized believing members of the church. You all fit into that group, right? When we look at them, what do we see? When we walk down the street and we see a person that has been baptized, what do we see?
How do we know?
We see sin, evil, and death.
We see us.
We see ourselves. Yes. Yeah, very good. We see ourselves. We know we see that because every person is that way. But we believe the promises of Jesus, right?
Right.
And so then we can describe them as what? Forgiven, holy, and alive forever. And the same is said for the church. When we describe the church by what we see the brokenness of the sinful nature. But when we believe about the church what Scripture says to it, we see what? We see a one, holy, Christian, and apostolic church. It's there. It's there for us. Next phrase. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Okay, this one makes people crazy sometimes. One baptism. So we're just going to work through this. I'm not going to point fingers at anybody. I'm not going to call anybody any names. We're just going to work through this. We're going to look at what Scripture says. So, one baptism. Now remember, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It wasn't written in English. Jesus spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Most of them did back then. But the Scripture was written in Koine Greek. And to be baptized in the Greek language, the way the verb is used, you probably heard me say this before, it's understood to be an action, a past action, that has a continuing result. So how do we decipher this? Here's an easy analogy. Last night I was hungry, so I ate dinner. Most of you probably did the same thing. Okay? I was hungry and I ate dinner. Eating dinner or saying I ate dinner was a past action. It was something that happened to me. I actually even participated in it. No, nobody was feeding me. I did it myself. So I ate dinner. So that's a past action. And when I was finished, I wasn't hungry anymore. So that verb, that action, did what it said it was going to do, right? But I woke up this morning and I was hungry again. So there's no lingering result from me eating dinner last night. It happened in the past. It's over. And I had to do it again this morning. Okay? But baptism is different. Baptism is an action that takes place, and the result is continuous. The result doesn't stop. It's always resulting. For lack of a better word to say. Therefore, you never stop being baptized. Never. Baptism is then the beginning of our life with Jesus and is the source of that life. It's how that life is given to us in Jesus. And because baptism is being put into the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's what we say. We die with Jesus in those waters. We rise to new life with him through a resurrection like his. Luther writes in the large catechism about baptism, so a truly Christian life is nothing other than a daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued. The results of your baptism are as new and as fresh as the day it happened.
Every day.
Every single day. And because the results of my baptism remain, because the results of your baptism remains, so do the promises. The promises made at your baptism are as new to you today as they were 62 years ago for me. It's all the same. And because the promises remain, there's no need to repeat it. We don't have to do it again. God's word never needs to be redone. It doesn't need to be corrected. It doesn't need to be added to. It's always perfect as it is. Okay? Remember, to put this in perspective, Jesus only needed to die once. Right?
He
didn't need to die again. Only needed to die once for the sins of the whole world. No need to die again. Baptism is the same. Because God is doing the action upon us. He is speaking over us. He is promising to us. That's enough. We don't need to do it again. Okay? Let's do some scripture here. John chapter 3. I think we just read Ephesians 4, didn't we?
Yeah.
I did. Well, I already got it, so I'll read it again. So, John chapter 3, Romans chapter 6. The Ephesians one, but I already have that one.
How about Romans chapter 6?
Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5.
You ready?
No. Hang on a second. Somebody got John? John 3, 3 through 5.
In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born."
Keep going.
Born?
Yeah, why not?
Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit."
Okay.
You should...
That's good.
That's it.
Yeah. So what is Jesus talking about? He says, unless he's born of what?
Water.
water, and spirit. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about baptism.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not all that hard to decipher. Okay. So, baptism and the spirit, where does the spirit come from?
God.
From God. So it's baptism is coming from God to us. It's obviously we're there. We're participating in a passive way, but we're there. Romans 6, 1 through 5.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Okay, that's good right there.
Thank you.
Yep, thank you. So what did we learn about baptism there? Yeah, we die our death with Jesus. He dies our death on the cross. We die his in baptism. This is only something God can do. This isn't something we can do for ourselves. Okay, and then because he is raised from the dead, we rise from those waters in a resurrection like his to new life. Okay, so the Ephesians 4:4, again, we just read it. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Baptism does not need to be repeated. It's not something that we need to continue to do over and over again. So all of this shows us that baptism is not us. All of these passages say that baptism is something that comes from God to us in that way. Well, the church bodies often... you know, during the Reformation era, Luther spoke pretty harshly about them, called Anabaptists, meaning rebaptizers, or those that, you know, have to keep baptizing over and over again. And those church bodies still remain today. They're all over the place. It becomes an act of contrition by the person to go and get baptized again, because something happened. I sin, I need to be baptized again. Well, where do we read about that in Scripture? You don't read about that anywhere, do you? No, it's kind of a twisted way of looking at this. This rebaptizing and that stuff then becomes a sort of a works righteousness type thing. It's something that I am doing in order that I can make myself presentable to God. Right? When works righteousness takes over and you make yourself presentable to God, then you are expecting to God to you're expecting God to then act in a certain way toward you. Right? Now we're right back to where all of the Pharisees were.
And the real problem there is that if you really are dead in your trespasses and your sins, you cannot raise yourself.
Yep.
You cannot say, I want this back again.
Right.
It's always God who does it in the first place and
right.
finishes it, and that's all there is.
Yep. Yep. We can't earn or work for our own forgiveness. That's what, John, you were just saying. There's nothing that we can do like that. Why? Because it was freely given to us by Jesus. It was his work on the cross. And it was his resurrection. If baptism is something that I do, how can it forgive my sins?
It can't.
It can't. Exactly. Now, I could, if I do something really dumb, I could probably, you know, people say you got to forgive yourself. You know, you got to be able to move forward. But that doesn't wipe my sins clean the way Jesus does.
No.
Okay. churches, does it? If baptism is something God does to me, for me, then my sins are forgiven and his promises in baptism are eternal. They never stop. They never stop. Therefore, it remains, and as Luther said earlier, something that we can return to every day. Every day. That was one thing Luther always said. When you wake up in the morning, remember your baptism. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. Remember the promises that God made over you. Okay. It's 11:30. Let's stop there. We'll wrap this up next week. And then, I don't know what we're doing. Probably nothing, because it's going to be Christmas.
I was going to say, just the lectionary.
Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us all to be here together today to study your word as we read them in the Nicene Creed. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he continues to make us holy through your word, so that we know for certain that because of our baptisms, we have the forgiveness of sins. We're able to call on you as Father and look forward to the day when we will be by your side for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for these great gifts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.
Thank you.